I'd ask you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 939. We're looking at Romans, chapter 1, third sermon, second in the text of Romans. We had a little introduction a couple weeks ago, and then last week looked at Paul's greeting. You'll remember that the book of Romans is an epistle, which is just a fancy word for a letter from the Apostle Paul, written a really long time ago to the Christians in the great city of Rome, the biggest city of the Western world, at least, in the first century when he was writing. And Paul is writing in the early part of chapter 1, basically to establish for them that he has the right to talk to them. Okay, he says, I'm not just some guy who's writing and telling you how it is. I'm an apostle. I have authority from Jesus Christ to talk to you. But also, more fundamentally than that, I'm not just coming with a badge that says I get to talk to you. I'm coming on the grounds of something that we have in common, which is that we've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so as we wrapped up that passage, we saw his official greeting, which is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which probably sounds really familiar because that is the way that we open almost every worship service. So we resume this week at Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 8 and reading through verse 17. And just to give you a little heads up, your Bibles may have verses 16 and 17 kind of broken out as their own paragraph. That's pretty appropriate, because verses 16 and 17, in some ways, are the program or the heart of the book of Romans. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This little passage lends itself pretty nicely to being broken up into three parts, and so we're going to look at those three parts. And as so often happens when you're a preacher, you find a way to alliterate them. We're going to be looking at Paul's prayers, Paul's plans, and then lastly, but in the greatest detail, because I think in this context is the most important, Paul's preaching. We're going to look first at Paul's prayers, then Paul's plans, and finally at Paul's preaching. So Paul starts out by basically telling them what he prays for about them. And of course, by the way, I am praying for you. And this is something that Paul does in a lot of his letters. He writes to churches, either ones that he himself founded, like the one in Thessalonica, or ones that he's never visited, like this one in Rome, and he says, I pray for you guys all the time. And as he does that, he says several things. First of all, he says, I give thanks for you, right? I give thanks. I give thanks to God, and it's interesting what he says here, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul says, I serve God in my spirit. Now, that doesn't just mean he's sitting still in a lotus position and mentally, you know, teleporting to different places and serving the Lord. It doesn't mean only in his prayers. It means wholeheartedly, not just with his body. There are jobs that you can do and you don't really have to think very hard about what you're doing, right? I worked summer jobs when I was a teenager, and when I was in college, I worked summer jobs where you hardly had to do any thinking at all. Now, you did have to do a little, and the guys who managed to screw up super simple factory jobs always proved that you do have to think. But there are jobs you don't have to think about at all. And there are also ways to carry out even what should be a ministry of the gospel in a hypocritical, empty way. So that back in the 1700s and 1800s, if you read some of the old preachers and pastors from the Church of England, one of the big concerns on their minds, a lot of them, is that there were a lot of unconverted pastors in the pulpits in England, right? So Charles Bridges, I think it was, Church of England pastor, really excellent writer, serious believer. He writes an essay called On the Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And so Paul is being very clear here, as he is in many different places in his writings. I am not just filling a role here, and I'm certainly not drawing a paycheck. I am doing this with my whole heart, not just with my body. And furthermore, no matter what else is going on, he is doing this with his whole heart. He says in Colossians chapter 3, you really need to work for the Lord and not for men. So no matter who humanly speaking, he's pleasing or displeasing, Paul is dedicated to serving God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. And as he does that, he gives thanks. So his prayers are, first of all, marked by thanks. Key part of prayer is giving thanks. I actually think the two key parts of prayer are asking for things and giving thanks. And the other stuff is kind of elaboration on that, or flows out from those things. If you're giving thanks to the Lord for answering your prayers, you will be praising the Lord. If you are asking for things, you will know that there are obstacles in the way, and you will begin to confess sin before the Lord. But thanks is a key part of prayer, and therefore a key part of Christian practice. Now, what's kind of ironic about that, I don't know if you've noticed that sometimes we're a lot better at reacting than we are at acting. Okay? And so as we hear a lot of our non-Christian friends saying lofty things about the importance of gratitude, I hear less about thanksgiving and gratitude from Christians than I would really like to hear. Okay? Now, G.K. Chesterton, who was always good for a one-liner, said that the worst part of an atheist's life is when he feels really thankful and he has no one to be thankful to. Now, we have someone to be thankful to. We have tons to be thankful for. We woke up this morning and we were alive when we woke up. We probably had food in the house. I'm almost certain you had some food in the house. I'm almost certain if you really wanted breakfast, you had access to it, even if you forgot it before you went to church. We have so much to be grateful for. At the very basic level, we should all be giving thanks to the Lord in our prayers. But Paul is not just giving thanks in general ways. He's giving thanks for the church in Rome. Why is that? He says, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. He's saying that the faith of the church in Rome is being made known throughout the earth. Why is that a big deal? Well, Paul's not taking any credit for that, by the way, because he didn't found this church. He's never even visited this church. He played no role. He's not like, I'm really glad that the hard work I did among you paid off, which he does sometimes say in some of his letters, by the way. But he's not saying that here. He is giving thanks that God is doing a great work as he promised beforehand that he would. So think about the Old Testament promises of a new covenant, right? Think about the Old Testament promises of the coming kingdom. Think about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue representing all the empires of the earth. And in the middle of his dream, here's this beautiful statue with himself as the head. And this boulder comes, says a stone not cut with human hands, comes and smashes them all, and then grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what's happening now. And Paul is saying, I am so thankful to God that I get to see him keeping his promises by working in people like you and places like Rome to bring people to faith so that I am seeing, and everybody is seeing, whether they realize what they're looking at or not, that kingdom of God grow to fill the whole earth. Now, there's a lot more Christians. I don't, if you can count and you understand how long ago 2,000 years ago is, there's a lot more Christians now than there were then. The Lord has continued to keep this promise, and we have so much more to give thanks for than Paul did in his day, because we see people believing in the Lord all over the world. In almost every corner of the world, there are people who call on the name of God through Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing he does in his prayers. First of all, he's giving thanks, and he's giving thanks that that because your faith, the Roman Church's faith, is proclaimed in all the world. The second thing he says is, here's what I'm praying for. Here's what I'm asking the Lord for. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Okay? This is my big prayer, right? Whenever I pray for you, it's not the only thing he prays for, but whenever I pray for you, I give thanks and I ask God that I may come and visit you. By the way, just as you're reading the book of Romans, you are going to hear the word for a lot. Verse 9, for God is my witness. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed. And that, by the way, is just a little clue as to how the book was written. The way the book was written almost certainly is that Paul dictated it, is that he didn't sit there writing it himself. In fact, we even have a signature at the end of the book from the guy who did the handwriting. And that every time you hear for, it's Paul pausing and saying, okay, next thing, for this, for that. This is a little sign as to how the thing was put together. It's pretty cool when you see that. So he goes on and he says, I have some specific plans for when I visit you, but before any of that, I just want to see you. I just want to visit you. And if you love someone, you want to see them. You want to see them. We all had to, during the early days of the pandemic, go online. A lot of churches just stayed there. And a lot of people just stayed there. And as useful a tool as being online is, and as online life is, and even online church to some extent, it is not where you want to stay. Online, being online in a relationship is like the train station. You don't go to the train station to be at the train station. You go to the train station to get on a train and actually go somewhere. If you see somebody who's sleeping at the train station, you don't say they are living their best life. You say, I feel really bad for this person. Don't live your life online. I understand there's times when we need to pause. There's times when we're sick or have to stay home or whatever reason. But don't live your life online. And I don't just mean church. If you love people, in order to really love people, you have to be with them, at least some of the time. So Paul is saying, I love you and I want to see you. I want to see you face to face. But of course, that is not happening quite yet. He will not actually make it to Rome for probably a year or two, and it won't be under the circumstances that he was hoping to visit them under. It will actually be in chains. So here, he says, I want you to be unaware. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Now, there's other places in the New Testament where Paul is writing and saying, I want to see you. I'm on the way. He actually says in Philemon, prepare a guest room for me. I'm on my way. I bought my ticket. I'm coming. That's pretty cool. He doesn't have any such hope. Or he didn't, not hope is not the right word. He doesn't have any such confident expectation that he will be able to visit them with the Romans. So we see Paul's prayers. We see his thanks and we see his prayer for them, specifically that he'll be able to visit them. And we're going to talk about what he wants to do when he visits them in a second. So second, we see in verses 11 to 13, Paul's plans. Now, his plan that he's praying for will work out is that he'll be able to visit them, right? I really want to come to you, but I've thus far been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. We're going to talk about what that means in just a second. So his plan is to come to Rome, that he's praying for will happen, is to come to Rome. And the first thing he says is, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And that, of course, leads to a whole can of worms, right? Because there is a big debate among Christians as to whether some of the miraculous gifts that we see in the New Testament, things like speaking in other tongues, things like prophecy, things like miraculous healing, as to whether those continue in our age or whether they were just a short-term thing for the apostles. Now, my own position on this, the Reformed Presbyterian Church does not have an official position on this, because a lot of this debate actually took place after most of our confessional documents were written. These are mostly, not entirely, mostly modern debates from the 20th, 21st, and some of the 19th century. Our documents came from the 1600s, so they weren't even thinking about this very much. In fact, sometimes these things happen, but they weren't real controversial. My own position, sometimes people would call open but cautious, okay? In other words, I don't think there's a rule that says the Holy Spirit can't do these things. I just have to tell you, I haven't seen much of it, although I have seen the Holy Spirit work in ways that I thought were very clear. So this is the question then. What is Paul talking about when he says, I want to come to you and bring you a spiritual gift? Now there's several lists of spiritual gifts that show up in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a list of gifts. There are varieties of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, and according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between various spirits, to another various kinds of tongues. Okay, well, that makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Bunch of Presbyterians sitting still in their seats. Is Paul saying, I'm going to come and impart a miraculous gift? Maybe. What about Romans chapter 12? Another place where Paul talks about the Spirit giving different gifts, or God giving different gifts. Romans chapter 12, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching. And he goes on with a shorter list of what are mostly, at least, not miraculous gifts. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, I'm going to cop out on this. We don't know what Paul is talking about here. Are they these miraculous gifts or the less spectacular but ordinary, maybe we could say ordinary gifts? Or are they something else entirely? Whatever it is, it seems to be something that Paul says, I need to be with you in order to give you these gifts. It may be a laying on of hands in ordination, a laying on of hands in healing or blessing. It may just be the personal, interactive encouragement that Christians can have when they get together that you really can't get just by sending each other letters or even seeing each other online. Well, what is the purpose of this gift, whatever it is, or these gifts? They are mutual encouragement in the faith, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And it is for strengthening in faith. That's why those of you who either maybe you went to a Christian college, or maybe you went to, when you were in college, you had a really intense spiritual life. You were around other Christians. Your roommates were believers. That's why college can be such an intense spiritual experience for so many people. It's also why it can be so intensely bad, is that you're around people, you're around your friends all the time, more than you want to be sometimes. But you're around people so much that you can't help sharing not just your meals together and your work together and the library together and complaining about things together, but you can't help but share your spiritual life together. And a lot of times, the key, or the path, I should say, to a really fruitful spiritual relationship is just straight up spending more time with each other. And that can be really difficult to do, especially for us. We don't live all in the same neighborhood here. A handful of people from our church live right here in Riverside, a few minutes walk away. But mostly we're spread out, and some of us are spread out quite far. It is hard, but it is important to get that time together. And it's also, by the way, why people today love retreats and camps and conferences so much. It's a big reason. It's not the reason there are people in this church who are crazy about White Lake Camp is not the amenities. If you've been there, you will believe me about that. It is not the amenities. It is the fellowship. It is the stories of being together over many years. And what's the point here? What's he hoping to do? Having shared a spiritual gift with them, having been mutually encouraged with them, or along with them. It's, he says, to reap a harvest from among you. Now, what does that mean? Now, please set aside any echoes of slimy TV preachers in your minds that may be coming up right now. This is Paul's language when he's talking about getting some kind of financial help. He says, I want to reap a harvest from among you. It's a collection, and there's really kind of two possibilities. They might both be the right answer here. One is for famine relief. Right when Paul is writing this letter, he's actually collecting a financial gift that he's taking along with some other folks to Jerusalem to help the church in Jerusalem keep from starving. There had been a couple of years of famine in Egypt. In ancient Egypt, it was sort of the Iowa, the breadbasket of the ancient world. Food prices were through the roof, and the churches in Jerusalem were really in bad shape. So they were going to bring food money to Jerusalem. So that might be what he's talking about. The other possibility is, and we know this from later on in the book of Romans, he's very interested in using Rome as home base for missions where he's going to go further to the west. All of his ministry up to this point has been in the east, basically from Greece eastward and southward. He wants to go to Rome and then go from Rome to Spain. If you know your maps, that's west, that's further. And he believes he's going to need the help and support of the Roman church to do that. Now, Paul himself is a really, this can sound in certain people's mouths, it is money-grubbing and selfish, right? This is why most pastors that I know, including me, writhe at the thought of preaching about tithing or preaching about giving. We can't stand it because we don't want to sound like that. Paul doesn't care. And the big reason he doesn't care is he didn't take a salary. He says all the way through several of his letters, I have the right to get a salary from you. But you know, I've never done that. In fact, I worked night and day so that I wouldn't draw a salary from you, so that nobody could say that I drew a salary from you and that I was somehow doing things for my own advantage and advancement. He can do that. But he is very clear throughout his letters. Again, for instance, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So thank you, church, for paying me so that I could get my living by the gospel. Let's look thirdly then at Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching, verses 14 to 17. I don't know what your paragraphs look like. Mine still has 14 and 15 in the same paragraph as the previous verses, and then it breaks out 16 and 17. I would actually say 14 through 17 are the unit, because they are all focused on the preaching of the gospel. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He says, first of all, in this little section, that he is obliged to preach. He actually uses the word later on, and our translation says, so then we are debtors. He uses the word for debtor, somebody who owes money to somebody else and is like a little bit worried that their knees are going to get broken if they don't pay it. I'm under obligation. I am a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Now, we may wonder, why is he talking about Greeks and barbarians all of a sudden? We were just hearing a nice letter to this church. Well, he's talking basically about the two kinds of Gentiles, right? So you got to use your ancient Jewish imagination now and think about the world in its categories. There's two big categories. There's Jews and there's everyone else, right? The Gentiles, the nations, the goyim, depending on what language you want to use. The second division is within the Gentiles, and those are the educated, civilized Gentiles, the Greeks, even though they're not all Greek, and everybody else, the barbarians. So don't think about here Conan the Barbarian cleaving people in two with his giant sword. Barbarians are just the people out in the woods of Europe, whoever those people are. We know they don't speak Greek, and so the Greeks called them barbarians because that's what the language sounded like, whatever their language was. Bar, 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 bar. They're blobarians as far as the Greeks are concerned. And Paul is saying, I owe it to both the civilized, educated Gentiles and to the uncouth, non-Greek speaking, uneducated, illiterate people who live in the woods, whoever they are, to preach the gospel. This is what the Lord set me apart for. I have a job, and I want you to help me do it. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. And by the way, let's be very clear here. He doesn't owe it to them in some sort of pay it forward way. Like when I was a boy, I was starving on the streets and some Greeks and barbarians helped me. That's not why he owes them to preach the gospel. It's not because of something they did, but because of what Jesus did in redeeming him. Not just forgiving him, but calling him. And by the way, I want you to think about that. Because when the Lord saves us, he doesn't just forgive us so that we're like, oh, I'm so glad I'm forgiven my sins. That's the first part, most important part. But he also calls us. He calls us to a life lived in his service. That may be require a specific career. It might not have anything to do with your career. But the Lord has put a calling on your life, and it is important you owe it to the Lord to fulfill whatever that calling is. And that could be a whole other sermon, and I won't try to get into it right now. I want you to think about Paul as I read just a few words from Isaiah chapter 49. Paul, I can't think that Paul writing Romans doesn't have the words of Isaiah just echoing in his mind the whole time. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Paul knows that his calling is to be a preacher of the gospel to the wise and the foolish, to the Greeks and the barbarians. Whatever God has called you to, you had better do it. And so he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I want you to think about the phrase. Sometimes we talk about preaching to the choir. Okay, that comes from churches that have a choir, and the choir is usually behind the pastor, and it's like the pastor turned around and started preaching the wrong direction instead of preaching to the church. You could also talk about preaching to the converted, and you could accuse Paul here of preaching to the converted. Paul, what are you talking about? Aren't you going to go to Spain or convert somebody who isn't a Christian yet? Well, what's interesting is that the same preaching of the gospel that leads to conversion is also the preaching of the gospel that the church needs. I'm not looking at you. I see a lot of serious Christians here, and you're fantastic people. But I don't look at this congregation and say, they've got the gospel, they're good, we should go somewhere else and share the gospel with someone else. We all need the gospel in a continuous way. Because the same gospel that leads us to conversion, to forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ, leads us to be unified in our churches. It leads us to holiness. It leads us to deeper knowledge of God and of the scriptures. It leads us to healing of old wounds. It leads us to power in our Christian lives. Those don't come by some other means. It's not like you start out with the gospel and then you're given some other sort of program to pursue. You start out with the gospel and you continue in the gospel that he just outlined in the last passage. Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This gospel won't just save your soul, it will change you. And you begin, end, and everything in between in that gospel. That gospel, he says, which he's not ashamed of, is the power of God for salvation. Let me just think about that idea of not being ashamed of the gospel. I told Jonathan I was going to make a CrossFit joke during the service. Here's the CrossFit joke. How can you tell if someone does CrossFit? Don't worry, he'll tell you. Okay? The idea here is, the reason I'm bringing this up is, if you're really enthusiastic about something, you're not afraid to look a little kooky. And Paul is really enthusiastic about the gospel, and so, if nothing else, he is unafraid to look a little kooky. But he's unafraid of a lot more than that. He's unafraid to actually suffer for the sake of the gospel. And by the time he writes this, he's already been through stuff that you and I can't imagine going through, physically as well as mentally and socially. The guy has trauma in spades, and he does not care. He is willing to suffer it for the sake of the gospel. I'm unashamed of the gospel. Why? Because this is how God saves people. And if that doesn't strike you as a big deal, it's probably because your understanding of salvation is a little bit narrow. You may think about salvation as something that happens entirely after we die. So don't worry, when you die, you won't go to hell. You're good to go. That's not the whole biblical picture of salvation. This is how God saves. Well, doesn't God use miracles in the Bible? The miracles that we run into in the Bible are always simply backing up the Word of God. God speaks and calls for something to be, and if necessary, he backs it up with force. It is not that God just does miracles out of the blue. He speaks, calls for some new state of existence, some new state of affairs, and if people will not comply, he uses miracles to back up his will. But this is how God saves. He saves through his word, through the preaching of his gospel. Now I'm going to throw stones at various people and segments of society. He does not save us through technology or hard work. He does not save us through technology or hard work. We are taught, or we are told through advertising, we are taught through all sorts of different means that if we just get a little further down the technology road, a little bit more technological progress, or if we personally just work a little harder at our jobs, if we just sleep a little less, if we just dig down, if we find the right productivity tools, everything's going to work. Finally, humanity's been trying it for however many thousands of years and it hasn't worked, but we're right around the corner, right? There's a joke about nuclear fusion. It's always just 10 years away. That's what we're told. We're told that technology and hard work will save us. Well, the story of the Tower of Babel is a rebuke to that. They build this huge, beautiful tower, the greatest building that the world had ever seen. And the Lord just goes, I'm not doing this. And confuses their language, and the whole thing is over. The Lord teaches us in Psalm 127 that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We will not be saved by therapy and the pursuit of mental health. Now, I'm not saying therapy is a bad thing, and I want us all to have excellent mental health as well as excellent physical health. But you will not fix everything through the pursuit of mental health any more than you will fix everything through the pursuit of physical health. Here's what I mean. It is a broken relationship with God that leads to a broken relationship with others and within yourself. Trauma is a real thing. Biology is a real thing. But the answer, and this is where some, not all therapy, goes wrong, the answer is not continually looking deeper within for the answers. It is not to find the inner fount of strength that will make everything better. It is not to fix things yourself. If you want good mental health, then think and talk and pray, and then forgive those who have hurt you and repent of the things that you yourself have done. Pour yourself into blessing and helping others and praise God. I'm going to read you two passages that I think have everything to do with being of sound mind, with good mental health, if you want to use that terminology. First is Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. In other words, we can look at our situation and go, people have put us through terrible things. Like I said, I'm not saying things that people have done to us, trauma is not real. It is. But we do not look to endless working it over in our minds to fix that. We look to the Lord. And we count on him to sort out the mess, because usually we've made a mess as well. It's not just other people making a mess, it's us too. We look to him to sort out the mess and bring us out to the light. Oh, I missed the last line. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. In another passage, Psalm 107. And this is a passage, by the way, that speaks very concretely of people who are in prison. But the ancient church quite wisely and rightly applied this to people who are really stuck in what we would call depression. Psalm 107 says in part, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. The Lord brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. If you are really down in the hole, like really down in the hole, doors of bronze and bars of iron is a pretty good description of what it's like. The Lord is able to shatter them. Last thing, and there's an endless list of things that don't save, and a very short list of things that do save, right? But I'll list one more thing among those things which cannot save us. Magic cannot save us, and semi-magic cannot save us. Now, you may be rolling your eyes a little bit like, so we're against magic now. That's not new, Pastor Howe. But there are a lot of people who actually need to hear this, because a lot of folks are getting more and more into crystals and tarot cards and psychic stuff and New Age stuff. It's on the rise, not on the decline. You'd think after all of the science talk we hear all the time, it would be on the decline. It's not. It's not going away. It's just getting more and more out there. Those things Christians do not mess with. We do not worry about that. We trust the Lord to save us, not our various magical and sort of psychic tools. We can go a little further with this, though. Our friends in the Roman Catholic Church were rightly criticized by the Reformers for taking the Lord's Supper and essentially turning it into magic. In fact, you've heard the phrase hocus pocus. That was making fun of the Latin words of institution, hoc est corpus meum, which means this is my body. Because the way Catholic theology went, it took the Mass, it took the celebration of the Lord's Supper or communion out of the context of the preaching of the gospel and began to treat it like it was a magical event. And if I say the magic words and give you the magic food that I have magically transformed into the body and blood of Christ, you will be magically saved. And it kind of doesn't matter what you do. You've got the magic food. You'll be fine. That's the second kind of semi-magic or magic we are not saved by. And the third, I'll try to put this in a nuanced way. more nuanced than other things I've said in the sermon. The third is this. Modern medicine is doing a lot of really bad things. But modern medicine, modern Western medicine, is built on a very good foundation. It is built on a solidly non-magical foundation. It is the heritage of the Christian West that we do not view the world around us as magical. We view it as good and created by God and intended to be beneficial, but not in itself capable of saving us. Non-traditional medicine sometimes has really good things going on, lots of really interesting stuff, but it's built, a lot of it, on a very poor foundation, because there is a lot of magical and semi-magical thinking that goes into the alternative medicine world. Now, again, I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm honestly not. A lot of it, I think, is quite interesting and quite good. But we need to be really careful, because there it is, a very blurry line where you go from just looking at, you know, essential oils as a way to deal with something into magical thinking. We need to be careful of that. We are not saved in these ways. We are not saved by technology and hard work, by therapy and mental health, by magic or by semi-magic. There is one way to be saved from misery, from death, from sin, from catastrophe. Peter and James, when they're preaching, or Peter and John, rather, when they're preaching to the Sanhedrin, say, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul says, "This is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Power comes down from above in the form of a word, the word that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That downward movement from heaven into the concrete world of the earth, that he died for our sins, that he descended into the very lowest regions, as Paul puts it, and he was raised for our salvation. The only proper response to that is to believe. It's to believe it. Everything else about being a Christian flows from that belief in what God has done through Christ. The meaning of the sacraments, repentance, joy, faithful service, our understanding of our own calling, the life-giving habits of Christian life all flow from hearing and believing the gospel. And Paul says this is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember, this is going to be a big part of the book of Romans, is how are we both saved by the same God? Us Jews and us Greeks. The pattern of Acts is repeated here. Paul would go to a city. He didn't go to Rome, but he went to all sorts of other cities, found a synagogue, preached there first until they wouldn't stand him anymore, and then preached outside of the synagogue. The revelation of God comes first and most clearly to the Jews, and then the revelation of the gospel comes first and most clearly to the Jews, and it goes through the Jews, culminating in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus himself, to the rest of the world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says that in it, the revelation is revealed, the righteousness of God. Remember from a few sermons back, a couple months ago during the Blessed Life series, we talked about righteousness. We talked about righteousness is another word for justice, and that there are basically three forms of justice, biblically speaking. The first one is providing to each what we ought to give them. Special justice. I owe my kids dinner. I don't owe your kids dinner. I mean, if we invite them over, I'll feed them dinner. But I owe my children dinner. It's a matter of justice that I feed my own children, provide for my own family. The second is the general justice that we often call righteousness, kindness and generosity to many. The righteous man, right, of Psalm 112. And the third kind of justice is just judgment, where someone, in this case God himself, must sit in judgment of wrongdoers and must render just judgment. In the gospel, the righteousness and justice of God in all three ways is revealed. And through the book of Romans, I think we're going to see that. It is revealed, he says, from faith to faith. I disagree. I'm sorry. I know it's late in the sermon, but I'm going to pick on our Bibles. You ready for me to pick on the Bible? The ESV Bible says, from faith for faith. Most of your translations, if you're not using it, will say, from faith to faith. They're right on this. I don't think the ESV is right. The sense is very simple. And I could get into a greater length the reason why I think it's like this. The sense is very simple, though. It's from one party that has faith to another party that has faith. From the Jews who believe in Christ to Gentiles who believe in Christ, whether they're wise or foolish, barbarian or Greek. In this case, it's Jewish preachers to Gentile hearers. The righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith. He ends with a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the point that he's making is, again, very simple. That the outward mark of a person who is righteous before God is not the many things that the world values. Intelligence, success, their gender identity, their wealth, their ethnicity, their political party, their nationality, their denomination, their education, or so many other things. The outward mark of a person who is righteous before God is, do they believe the gospel? Do they believe the gospel? Well, three quick takeaways. First, the heart of pastoral ministry is prayer and preaching. And you must help me stick to those things. And thank you very much for not putting a giant pile of unrealistic expectations on me over the years. You've done a good job with that. You must help me stick with those things because I have to do them. I am under obligation to pray for you and to preach to you. Among our non-deacons, I'll just give particular praise and thanks for two people who I think are not here. Is Joan here? She gone today? She's feeling not feeling good. Joan's not here, and Andrew's in Malaysia, so I can praise Joan and Andrew very freely. They've lifted a lot off my plate in the last few months, and it is incredibly helpful. We have a deacon election coming up in April, and I'll be preaching some series on service and on the diaconate soon. We need our hardworking deacons so that I and, in a part-time fashion, the elders can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This is the origin, possibly, of the office of deacon, was Acts chapter 6, where the apostles are like, there's a ton of practical needs. We're going to get completely distracted from what we're supposed to do to go meet these practical needs. Get some more guys, and we will, they say, devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So first, the heart of pastoral ministry is prayer and preaching. Second, no matter what is troubling your heart, the gospel is the answer to it. No matter what is troubling your heart, the gospel is the answer to it. I'm not saying quick. I'm not saying a pat answer, that if you just hear this, walk away, you'll feel better. Not necessarily. It might be a long time before it trickles down to where it needs to meet your thirst. Past trauma, broken relationships, fear of the future, even fear of death. The gospel is the answer to these things. Now, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, why am I not feeling more comfort from the gospel, from the message of reconciliation with God and the message of eternal life than I am? If that's true, why don't I feel better about it? And often, first of all, it just takes time. Second, often, that will lead us back to an idolatry that needs to be repented. Because we still want God and something else. We still want the gospel and some other thing. But if we are serious about having the Lord heal us, the gospel is his answer to us. Third thing, faith unites us and makes us unstoppable. People who are genuinely united on the basis of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who keep top priorities top, there's nothing that can stand in their way. Think about a couple who are both completely focused on the glory of the gospel of Christ. Think about a family that are focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about a church that is focused not necessarily on their institutional advancement or on how nice their building is. We're really sitting pretty here right now, but buildings can be terrible if you make them the focus. Think about a church that isn't worried about anything above the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be unified, and nothing will get in their way as they seek to do what pleases the Lord. Think about the church in this region, in Providence, in Rhode Island, in southeastern Massachusetts, some of the way into Connecticut, up toward Boston a bit. Think about the church militant worldwide. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of our relationship, we will be united, and there will be nothing that can stand in the way of the growth and the strengthening of the gospel throughout the world. Pride will be removed. Prayer will be deepened. Priorities will be clarified. I'll just close with a promise that Jesus made that is so puzzling and weird that I think it can only be explained as we look at that growth of the gospel throughout the world. "Truly, truly, I say to you," the Lord said, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." If Jesus is King, and he is our King, and we are seeking above all his glory in the advancement of his gospel, and we are trusting in his grace, and nothing else, none of these secondary stuff is getting in the way of that, greater works will we do, because he is with the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Paul and the church in Rome, but we thank you above that testimony for the gospel that Paul preached and that we believe, that we preach, and that we seek to live in the light of every day. We pray, Lord, that we would look to the reconciliation that we have with one another and with you, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ. We would see in it not just good news for after we die, but good news right now, that you would unite us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us a laser focus on discerning together and seeking in practice your glory, the growth of your kingdom, and the exaltation of the preaching of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would remove distractions from us. We pray that you would remove idols from us. We pray that you would be gracious to us. And you who have freely given us your Son, add to us all the other things that we need, so that we look at our lives and we say, we never lacked anything. You were always taking care of us. We always had more than enough. And where you said no, it was because you had something even better in store. We pray that Jesus would be glorified. We pray that the faith of your church throughout the world would continue to grow and strengthen, and that you would be exalted in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.